That hymn speaks of prayer. And I remember in my early 20s when I first really came to love that hymn. And there's some really rich truths in there. It's a statement of prayer. That's a beautiful picture when you realize that, when you think about David in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, often talking about delighting to go to the tabernacle or to the... just think of it this way. He delighted in prayer. That's really what he's saying. He delighted to inquire of the Lord. I love that the second verse of that hymn. There is a place... a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. A place beyond... I forget the words now, but it's talking about prayer. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. A place beyond... I forget. It's a beautiful hymn to meditate upon and think about. But think about it in regard to prayer, because that is exactly what it's referring to. This is the place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. And it is truly a place where we have fellowship with God. And it is through the mercy seat, through the blood that Christ provided, it is through him that we have this fellowship. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And we're taking a short break from the book of Matthew. We finished up the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I began speaking about the subject of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two main ordinances. And we're spending most of the time on baptism. We'll probably spend one message on the Lord's Supper. And part of the reason that we're doing this is because there were some questions that people had regarding baptism, and some certain issues came up. And so I thought it would be appropriate if we would take a few weeks and just look at what the Bible has to say about the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The fact that the Lord does, in fact, take them seriously, that even though they are just remembrances, in other words, there's no grace conveyed through them, yet they are very important in Scripture. So we wanted to look at that. So this morning, I want to read Romans 6, and although that's not going to be the main passage, we are going to look at it a little bit this morning. Let me read what Paul says, and keep in mind that verses 1 through 4, as you read this, it uses the word baptism. It's speaking of what water baptism pictures. It's not speaking of water baptism itself. That's a very important distinction, which we'll see that today. But and then as you read through this chapter, I want you to see the spiritual significance of what baptism pictures and what it means for us as believers. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Let me just stop. That's what you became when you became a Christian. And that's what baptism pictures. You are no longer a slave of righteousness, but of sin, but a slave of righteousness. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth even that we have just read, the life-changing truth of your Word. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is living and powerful. Father, it convicts us. It changes us. It encourages us. It teaches us of yourself and of your glory and of your character. It teaches us of ourselves and our sin and our nature and how to overcome sin and how to walk in the truth. It teaches us about salvation and about heaven and about hell and so many things, Father, that Father, this is the only place that we can find truth. And we thank you that you have revealed it to us. And we pray, and we also thank you that you've given us the Spirit by your grace to enable us to understand it. We pray that you would bless our time in your Word this morning. We pray that you would grant me, according to your grace, clarity of speech, clarity of thought. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in the heart of each one who hears. And may your Word change us into the image of Christ and lead us into the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We started 2 weeks ago looking at baptism, and we began by looking at, we looked a little bit last time at the word, baptizo in the Greek, and at the ordinance. And today what I want to look at, or we want to consider, is what it pictures, which is ultimately baptism of the Spirit. Okay. But let me just review very briefly what I said 2 weeks ago so that we're not just starting out of nowhere. The word, again, as we saw, baptizo, and baptize is just a transliteration from the Greek to the English. Baptizo is a word that actually means immerse. It is it means to immerse or metaphorically overwhelm, but it's a word that comes from another word that means to dip, and that's the meaning of the word. That's why we immerse in baptism. And we looked at how the word is used in the New Testament a little bit. It's used of the ordinance of water baptism. It is also used in a couple places referring to just washing things. And then it is referred to in regard to spirit baptism. The scripture we just read in Romans 6 is referring to not water baptism, but to spirit baptism. But that's how the word is used in the New Testament. The ordinance, what we practice when we have a baptismal pool here behind us, and once in a while we People will bring people in there and we will baptize them in water. Why do we do that? Well, the Bible teaches us that we are to do this based on the command of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission. We are to go forth and we are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that Christ commanded us. So it's the very essence of what Christ has commanded His church to do, to go out and make disciples, and in part of that is baptizing them. And this is the ordinance that God, or that Christ, gave to us. And as we have pointed out, we pointed out three things last week in regard to the ordinance. First of all, we observe that Christian baptism is distinct from John's baptism. In other words, John the Baptist came baptizing, right? We find that in the Gospels that he was baptizing with water. The Jews came down to the Jordan. He was baptizing them, and it says that he was baptizing them unto repentance. That they were baptized unto repentance. They were turning from their sin. They were forsaking their sin, and they were being baptized. And as we pointed out, the New Testament makes a distinction between that baptism and what we do. Now, I would argue, I won't be dogmatic about this, but the way I understand it, our baptism, Christian baptism, includes everything that John's baptism included, that is, repentance of sin. But it includes more that John could not have really understood fully until after the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so our baptism, Christian baptism, includes all that John's baptism included, but it's much richer, much fuller. We also observed that in the New Testament, every Christian is baptized. It's really the one thing that ought to mark every believer. Yes, I've been baptized. Now, I made this statement last time, and I'll say it again. The Scriptures, the New Testament, does not know of an unbaptized Christian. Now, when I say that, I do not mean by that that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Baptism isn't salvation. We'll see that. I think you know that. But what I am saying is, everywhere in the New Testament, as soon as someone believed and received the Spirit, they were water baptized immediately. There was no concept of, well, 3 years down the road after you mature and get to a certain level of knowledge, then you're going to be baptized. Or, you know, well, we want to make sure that this is real and that you really show the fruits of salvation, then we're going to baptize you. No, the picture is this. You confess faith in Christ, you believe in your heart, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're immediately baptized. That is the pattern, without exception, in the New Testament. If you are a Christian, if you profess Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to be baptized in obedience to the command of Christ. It's not optional. It's not something, well, when we get around to it. It is central. And then we saw also at the end last time, baptism scripturally is by immersion. That's what the word means. And that's why we immerse in water. Now, this morning we want to consider water baptism in regard to that which it pictures. Water baptism is a picture. And we want to emphasize that, first of all, it is a picture of what takes place at salvation. It's a graphic picture of what takes place when a person is born again, when a person is regenerate, when a person comes to faith in Christ. Baptism is a picture of what happens spiritually. Now, we want to emphasize, it is not the reality itself. In other words, baptism does not bring salvation. Water baptism. Water baptism does not bring salvation. It doesn't guarantee salvation. It doesn't do anything in regard to our salvation. Salvation is by faith in Christ. But when we place our faith in Christ, we are spiritually born again. And that spiritual reality is simply pictured by water baptism. And so let us emphasize, it's not the reality itself. It is a symbol. It is a picture. And to be honest with you, I really struggled with how to outline this message because on the one hand, I talked a little bit about this morning in the Sunday school class. On the one hand, there's a simplicity to it, a real simplicity. In fact, any child can easily follow the symbolism of baptism. It's obvious. It's simple. And yet, honestly, as you study it out in Scripture, as it always is the case, it's very, very deep and profound. And there are some difficult things in this, in regard to the issue of baptism. And so I want to deal with those at some level, probably mostly next week, but I want to begin with the simple. I have two main points to my outline this morning. And the first is that baptism, water baptism, and this is the really simple part, is a picture of spiritual cleansing. It's a picture of spiritual cleansing. Secondly, and this is where it gets a little more complicated, it is a picture of spirit baptism. Now, I think I would argue that the first is a subset of the second. In other words, that spirit baptism includes the idea that's in the first, but the first does not cover it all, okay? There's been a lot of confusion in especially the last century over the question of what is spirit baptism. And that's what I want to deal with a little bit this week and probably into next week. But let's start with the simple. And the simple is this. It is a picture of cleansing from sin. That's really what baptism is picturing at the most basic level. Turn over to Acts 22. We have in the New Testament, well, in the book of Acts, actually, we have three, this is actually significant. Whenever something is recorded three times, we should take note. We have three rather complete accounts of the conversion of Paul. And one of them is in Acts 22. The other ones are in Acts 26 and Acts 9. But that's the context of this passage in Acts 22. And you recall, Saul, as he was known, was on his way to Damascus, and he was blinded by the Lord, and the Lord himself spoke to Saul. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And you remember he was blinded, and he was told to go to Damascus, and one Ananias took him in and explained things to him. This is what Ananias says to Saul, or he's renamed Paul, in verse 16 of chapter 22. He says, "Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, if that's all we had was that verse, we might be tempted to say, well, through the waters of baptism, your sins are washed away. And that is what the early church very quickly did. They started teaching that. They would refer to water baptism as washing your sins away. That's not what he's saying. He is saying to be baptized. He says, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How are his sins washed away? By calling on the name of the Lord. That's salvation, okay? But the reason I bring this verse up and point it out is that water baptism is a very clear picture of what happens when you're saved. Your sins are washed away. That is the essence of salvation. That's what Christ does. When we call upon the name of the Lord, as Paul does here, we wash away our sins. And baptism is a picture of that. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And by the way, you're going to be turning a lot in your Bibles today, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice, they were washed. They were washed from what? They were washed from their sin. They were once drunkards, they were once homosexuals, they were once fornicators, they were once covetous. But when they put their faith in Christ, when they were born again, they were washed. They were made clean. The picture is obvious. We've all been dirty. You know, do you ever think about how much time you spend in your life cleaning things? I mean, have you ever thought of that? I've often thought of that. That's kind of a strange thing to think about, I guess. But really, if you add up the amount of time in your life that you spend cleaning things, whether it's your body, your clothing, your car, your house, things get dirty. And we, by nature, are dirty. We are actually filthy. And we are. What makes us filthy is sin. And all of these things that he mentions here in 1 Corinthians are some of the things that make us filthy. They are covetousness, drunkenness, fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, revilers, swindlers. I mean, all of the things that in the Bible are called sin can be as simple as gossip. It could be as bad as murder. And everything in between, it's all sin. And it all makes us unclean. And we cannot clean ourselves. And so when we come to Christ in salvation, we are made clean. And it's as though we've been completely washed. Paul in Titus chapter 3, actually let's turn there too. In Titus chapter 3, also uses the metaphor. Remind them, chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now that's a good description of dirt. And that describes every one of us by nature, enslaved to lusts. If you think about sin, think sin is simply doing what you want to do. It's your flesh. It's what your flesh desires to do. You're your own Lord. You live for your own glory. You live for your own pleasure. That's the only thing that is considered. That's sin. That's what sin is. It's living by your lusts. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." In other words, when we are born again, when we put our faith in Christ and His work upon the cross, we are washed. That washing is what regeneration, at least a part of what regeneration accomplishes. We are actually made clean before God, and we are justified. And notice here, this is quite often referred to throughout the New Testament. Notice the relationship again with the Holy Spirit. How did He do this? He did it by the Holy Spirit. That's why this is related to Spirit baptism. Okay? He did it by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a picture of this. Again, it's simple. This is really what baptism is picturing. There is a picture of this in the Old Testament. You remember Naaman, the Syrian general that had leprosy. And leprosy is a metaphor for sin, by the way, in the Old Testament. When you think of leprosy, that's exactly how sin is. And Naaman, you recall, had leprosy. And he went down to Elisha and wanted to be healed. And he was told to wash in the Jordan seven times, to dip in the Jordan seven times, and you will be cleansed of your leprosy. And you remember he didn't want to do that. And he was offended by the fact that he was asked to dip in the Jordan River as opposed to the river that runs through Damascus. But finally his servants persuaded him that, yes, he ought to do this. It's the least he went all this way. He might as well do what the prophet told him to do. He was also offended, by the way, because Elisha didn't come out and talk to him personally. He sent a servant to tell him to do what to do. He was expecting some fanfare. But finally, he was convinced to do it. And when he dipped seven times, he came up the seventh time, and he had no leprosy. He was cleansed. Now, we would call that a miracle. That is a miracle of God. That's exactly what happens when someone is born again, when they are regenerate. They are washed. By the way, the word there that's used in 2 Kings, dipped, is in the Greek version, is the word for baptism. That's the idea. He was immersed in the River Jordan, and he came up clean. And that is the picture. When we are born again, we are washed. We are made clean of all of our sin. Our sins are now, instead of our sins separating us from God, we, as it says in Psalm 103, we are separated from our sins. Our sins are as far from us as the east is from the west. Not because of anything righteous we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And that's a very, let me observe the means by which this washing takes place. That means, obviously, is the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. If you turn back to Leviticus 16, and I won't spend too much time here, but we just want to point this out. Leviticus 16, you remember, God gave the law to Moses in the book of Exodus, and through Moses to the people of Israel, and very quickly they found out they could not keep that law. And they broke it immediately, and they broke it frequently, and they broke it completely. You remember, right after they got the law, and remember the first commandment was what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second one was, thou shalt not make any graven images. What's the very first thing they do when Moses goes up in the mountain? They make an image. And they commit idolatry. And from the very beginning, it's obvious that they cannot keep this law. And so immediately God provides, obviously knowing that this would be the case, provides a means of atonement for their sin. And this idea of sin and atonement is developed very quickly through the law. And the picture is that of cleansing. Look at Leviticus 16. There was one day out of the year that Aaron, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies with blood to come before God in the Holy of Holies. That was the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 16 describes that day. Interestingly, it's nowhere else mentioned in the Old Testament. That is, I'm not sure why that is, but it's the only place it's mentioned is Leviticus 16, where it is described in great detail. And what he says in look at verse 29 and verse 30 of Leviticus 16. He says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you will humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you." To cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And he says in Leviticus 17 that it is through blood that there's no other atonement. It's through the blood because the life is in the blood. In other words, in order for there to be atonement, in other words, for there to be forgiveness of their sin, of their breaking the law, there had to be the shedding of blood. The only way that sin could be cleansed was through the shedding of blood. In other words, the point is this: when we sin, we die. That was the penalty. That's the penalty for sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. And Leviticus says that the life is in the blood. And so, in other words, there had to be a substitute. If they weren't going to die, someone else had to die. And in the case of the Old Testament, it was animals. Animals had to be put to death in order for them to live. It was a picture of substitution. Instead of me dying for my covetousness, for my idolatry, for my whatever it is, this animal had to die and suffer. This animal that was innocent, this animal had to suffer. It's a picture of atonement, and a picture of substitution. Now we find in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats could not truly wash away sin. In other words, it could not provide eternal or true atonement. That it was a picture of what the Messiah would accomplish. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And so we find that the whole sacrificial system was a picture that the Messiah would accomplish, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, that in fact the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, would take upon himself the sins of his people. And we find in Hebrews 10 that the sacrificial system was simply a picture of what Christ did when he died on the cross, when he shed his blood, the blood that truly was valuable because he was the Son of God, or he is the Son of God. He was God very God and man very man. Verse 11 of chapter 10, he says, every priest stands daily ministering. This is obviously speaking of under the Old Testament dispensation. And offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. In other words, they did this year after year, day after day. They offered sacrifices. They killed animals. They killed thousands and millions of animals over the years, right? And they couldn't take away sin. That's why they had to do them over and over again. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin, that is Christ, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus accomplished what the whole Old Testament foreshadowed. That is the actual atonement for our sin. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's why we don't do sacrifices anymore. And that's why we don't think of the communion as a sacrifice like the Roman Catholic Church, because it's done. It's past. Christ doesn't offer himself over and over again. That would be a denial of what he accomplished. He did it once, and now he's at the right hand of the Father. He says down in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's the significance of the song we sang about the mercy seat. See, when we come before the Lord, when we call upon the Lord, it's like Aaron going to the mercy seat. And the only thing that enables us to pray, to call upon the Lord, to go before the Lord, is the blood of Christ. Why? Because it's only the blood of Jesus that washes sin away. It says, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the high house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There's only one thing that can purify a guilty conscience, and that's the blood of Christ. And when we come to put our faith in Christ, when we see ourselves as utterly sinful and utterly helpless, and God convicts us of our sin, and we come before the cross, and we acknowledge our sin, and we ask God to forgive us for Christ's sake because of his blood, and we draw near with a true heart and full assurance before God through Christ, we are forgiven. Our sins are washed. They're atoned for. And that's why we have joy, right? And that's why we have there is no other salvation outside of Christ, for this simple reason. There's no other sacrifice for sin. There's no sacrifice for sin in Buddhism, Hinduism, in any religion of the world. There is no other payment for sin but the blood of Christ. And so this is the means that God has used. And so we say, as the hymn says, we sing, "Are you washed in the blood?" From the world probably thinks of that as being kind of gory, but the point is not that we take a bath in blood. The point is that our sins are washed by the blood of Jesus. They're atoned for. They are my conscience, my inner being is actually cleansed. And I come before God with a clear conscience, not because I have made up for my sins, but because I have been born again and because Jesus Christ's blood covers my sin and has paid for it. Now that's the simple picture, if you will. And that's pretty simple to picture, isn't it? I mean, you're in water, you go under the water, you get up, and you're clean. You know, that's a simple picture. And that is what baptism pictures, that we are cleansed from sin. But it does get a little more complex than that, and complexity is not bad, although some people shy away from it. But really, the picture more broadly is that of spirit baptism. When we baptize, we are picturing spirit baptism. You say, what is spirit baptism? Well, let me do, with what time we have left, a little inductive study of spirit baptism in the Bible, and we'll answer it from Scripture. Let me point out, first of all, that of all the usages of baptism in the New Testament, 11 of them, 11 uses of the word baptism, are referring to spirit baptism. Okay, and we're going to go through those. I don't know if we'll get through all of them today, but there are 4 uses in the Gospels, and they are prophetic. In other words, John the Baptist says Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They're prophetic. In Acts, there are 2, and they are the fulfillment of what John the Baptist prophesied. And then the remaining 5 are in the epistles, and they are all interpretive of what it means. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through it. And I should also observe that 7 of those 11 uses include the phrase baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I want to just point this out, there are different prepositions used in the translations. For example, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, generally the phrase is translated baptized with the Holy Spirit. When you get to 1 Corinthians 12 in particular, it says baptized by the Spirit. Now, I want to just observe that the Greek is consistent. In all 7 places, it's the same phrase. The Greek word, or the Greek preposition, en, which is often translated in, but can be legitimately translated with or by. Call that instrumental use of that. But my point is this. The New Testament is very consistent in the way it describes this baptism. It's en, the Holy Spirit. So, let's first of all turn back to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll work through some of these. We'll spend a little time in, others we'll just kind of mention, but let me first of all look at the ones in the Gospels, and I'm not going to look at all 4 of them. I'm going to look at the one in Matthew 3, and the other ones are all parallel to this, and if you want to look them up, I'll give them to you. The first one, which we're going to look at here, is Matthew 3:11. It's also Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33, if you're interested in looking them up later. They're basically more or less parallels to this. But it's Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. So let me read Matthew 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now you notice, now this is an important verse for a couple reasons, but notice that the way the word baptize is used in the first part of the verse is not the same as it's used in the second part of the verse. In the first part of the verse, it is clearly referring to water baptism. John says, I baptize you in water. You come down the Jordan River, I dunk you under and you get up, and that's baptism with water. But there's someone coming after me, and obviously this is the Messiah, who's going to baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Now that's very, very important, and I want you to observe the reason it's important is because water baptism is not Spirit baptism. In other words, it's important that he makes this distinction. He makes a contrast between baptism with water and baptism with the Holy Spirit, so that we know that being baptized back here in the baptismal pool is not Spirit baptism. Okay, John the Baptist is referring to a spiritual reality that is not accomplished by water. And so don't make the mistake, as many have done in church history, of thinking that that's baptism of the Spirit or that it's accomplished through water. It's not. It's simply when we baptize, it's a picture of what John the Baptist here refers to prophetically, namely the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it's also important to notice in that regard, at Pentecost, when this is fulfilled, there's no baptism takes place of the apostles. Okay, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit there when they're in the upper room and they begin speaking in tongues, but they were not baptized. Now it's true, Peter got up, he preached his sermon, there were many that were saved, and those who were saved were baptized. But the apostles themselves, it does not record, were baptized. Now that's important because you have to, so we don't mistake Spirit baptism for being identical with water baptism. Okay? And you have to understand that as we go through the epistles. Notice also in this verse that it is a contrast with judgment. Again, look at the end of this verse. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, fire baptism is not mentioned anywhere else past the Gospels, past John the Baptist. And there are some who want to suggest that this baptism with fire refers to, you know, the tongues of fire that were on the disciples' heads in Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit. But if you look at the context, it's pretty clear what he means by baptism with fire. Look at verse 12. Referring to the Messiah, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he's referring here to the coming judgment. It's kind of parallel to Psalm 1, actually, speaking of the chaff and the judgment. But the point is that those who do not receive the Holy Spirit, those who are not baptized with the Holy Spirit, will be baptized with fire. That is judgment, damnation. Now that's important because, and we find this elsewhere in the New Testament, many people want to make Spirit baptism something that happens after you're saved. This kind of came out of the Pentecostal movement. I will talk about this a little bit, probably next week. But the baptism of the Spirit is not something that happens somewhere down the road after you're saved. It's not a second work of grace. It's not a second experience. And I think this verse helps to demonstrate that, although there are clearer verses that demonstrate it, but this helps to demonstrate it. Because John the Baptist here is saying, really, there's baptism of the Holy Spirit and there's baptism of fire. In other words, if you believe in Christ, you're baptized with the Spirit. If you don't, you're baptized with fire. You're judged. It's one or the other. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been baptized by the Spirit, in the Spirit, with the Spirit, however you want to use the phrase. But the point is here that Spirit baptism and salvation are, shall we say, coextensive. Okay, those who are saved are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, that wasn't true until the Spirit came, obviously. But once the Spirit came at Pentecost, this is true. Well, let's look at one more passage, and then I'll stop, and we'll look at the rest of them next week. But turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse, and the two references in Acts are Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:16. We won't look at 11:16, but if you want to look it up, you can. It refers to pretty much the same thing. Acts 1, and I'll start at verse 4. This is just before Jesus ascends, and he's with his disciples. And he's, verse 4, gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now what he says here is, and what I want to point out, is that Jesus tells the disciples in Acts 1:5 that they're going to receive very soon the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now the reason that's important is you understand at this point, the disciples were not baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is some of the problem we have, which we'll deal with. But they were regenerate, but they were not baptized by the Spirit. Okay, they did not receive the Spirit, and they were going to receive the Spirit in just a few days. Now that helps us because we know that the fulfillment of John's prophecy is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, when they were waiting there in the upper room, on Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, they were waiting in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2, and they spoke in tongues, and they bore testimony, just as it says they would. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with power. They were filled with boldness. And now Peter, this guy who was such a coward there on the night of the crucifixion, now he gets up in front of thousands of people and starts preaching Christ. And then in a couple chapters, we find him before the Sanhedrin, before all these Pharisees and Jewish leaders, and he's bold. You say, what happened to Peter? The answer is, he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now again, some people have taken that and said, see, now baptism is like this second blessing that we get that gives us power, just like they had. Now there's an aspect of truth to that. That is what the Holy Spirit does. He does bring power. But it's not a second work of grace. We'll deal with that later. But the point here that I want to emphasize in this verse is that the fulfillment of the prophecy takes place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That is where the baptism of the Spirit came to the church. That is what is the founding of the church, the beginning of the church. That is what is the beginning of the body of Christ, which is defined by Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. But look at Acts 2. We'll close with this passage. Acts chapter 2. And let me just read the beginning of this. He says, when the day of Pentecost, which is exactly 50 days after the Passover, which would have been the crucifixion. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. This is the fulfillment of what John the Baptist spoke of. This is where they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, another error that proceeds from the former one that I spoke of is that there are many who believe that in order that baptism of the Spirit, because of these verses, is always accomplished by tongues, the speaking of tongues. Okay, we'll deal with that question too in the future, but they obviously do come together here, and there's a very good reason they come together here, which we'll talk about. But we cannot just assume that because they're together here, that therefore every person who's born again or every person who's baptized by the Spirit must speak in tongues. That would be a non sequitur. You know what a non sequitur is? It doesn't follow. Just because two things happen at the same time does not necessarily mean that they always must happen at the same time. That's not necessarily what it's teaching. But it is an important subject, and that's why we want to continue on this next week. And we will look into the question of why some of those questions about the baptism of the Spirit in relation to tongues, in relation to a second work of grace, and so forth. We'll look at those biblically. But before we do that, we will look at the rest of the passages, all of which are in the epistles. And I'm just going to give you the list, and we'll go through them next week. And maybe if you have opportunity to read them this week, it might be helpful. But let me give you the other passages where baptism is used, referring to Spirit baptism. They're in the epistles. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which is what we read earlier. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which is probably in some respects the most important of all the passages. And Galatians 3:27. Ephesians 4:5 and Colossians 2:12. Now there are, I believe, other passages that describe Spirit baptism but don't use the word baptism, and we may talk about that a little bit too. But understand that this is something that was prophesied by John the Baptist, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and every true believer that comes to Christ today is baptized by the Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you're in the body of Christ, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And you are in Christ. That's what it means. We will continue to look at that next week. But it is a simple metaphor. But in another sense, at another level, it's a very broad and a metaphor that's developed deeply in the New Testament, which I think we'll see more closely next week. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it is our privilege and our joy to look into the written Word of God. Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to understand it. Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to live according to it, to abide in it. And I pray that we would abide in it. I pray that our hearts would be submitted to the Word of God, even when we don't understand it, and even when we find things that are confusing to us. Lord, I pray that we would submit ourselves to the Word of God, and I pray that you would increasingly, little bit by little bit, line upon line, here a little, there a little, teach us of your truth and cause us to walk therein. May we love your truth, and may we proclaim your truth to our families and to our loved ones and to our neighbors and to people we meet on the street. May we be faithful, Lord, to speak the truth, to proclaim the truth that you have given to us. Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us, that you would guide us by your Spirit, and that you would embolden us and make us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand.